Father, we come before you this morning and we want to have a posture, we want to pray that we would have a posture to just come and allow your word to penetrate our hearts, to bring life. Lord, we just acknowledge that your ways are good. Lord, that you are good and your ways are good and you lead us into life. And so, Father, I pray that as we come and submit ourselves before the scriptures and before yourself this morning, that you would speak to us and you would transform us and change us and lead us into life. In Jesus' name, amen. Just while I remember, I just want to say hello to one or two long-lost friends. Well, maybe not long-lost friends, but old friends. Vanita, it's lovely to see you. Vanita was part of a fellowship here a number of years ago and moved up to Inverness. And I see Alan, and Anna was around, divers, just over there. I suspect Anna is probably in the crash. So really great to see you. Moved over to Linlithgow, but I think you moved away from there just recently. You're in? Great, excellent. Still didn't quite catch that, but Alan and Anna, it's great to have you here. Okay, so this year, Colin's going to be looking at 1 Corinthians, and as we were kind of talking a little bit back in the autumn time after sabbatical, we were kind of talking a bit about what to do, and I was saying I really felt I wanted to be looking at the Psalms, felt God was kind of stirring me about this. And so often when we come to the Psalms, what we often concentrate on and our songs are all about are the brilliant, wonderful bits of the Psalms. You know, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And the Lord is gracious and compassionate, he's slow to anger, and all this kind of stuff. You know, great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. And we're so familiar with some of these bits of the Psalms, and yet there's whole bits of the rest of the Psalms which we don't really focus on, and sometimes they're quite difficult to understand. They contain some language and some images that are a little bit disturbing and at points quite horrifying. There was a small group that I was in the other day, and somebody was kind of talking a bit about the Psalms, and it seems like every Psalm, it's kind of, I hate my enemies, they surround me, please kill them, Lord. And there's all this kind of stuff, and so we're going to look at the Psalms, and we're not going to look at all the nice, or just at the nice kind of brilliant bits of high praise, but we're going to look at all kinds of different aspects. So I just want to give a really brief introduction to the Psalms, and we'll maybe look a little bit more at this as we go on and look at different kinds of Psalms. So firstly, there are a number of different authors. If you look at the tops of many of the Psalms, it says a Psalm of David or a Psalm of Asaph. Now, these little titles were not actually in the original Psalms as they were first written. And so about 73 of the Psalms, no, not about, 73 of the Psalms were ascribed to David. And it may be that David wrote them, or it may be that it was part of David's family, or they are just Psalms that are kingly Psalms, written by people in that kingly line. And then Asaph, who wrote Psalm 73, and Korah. And so there are a number of different authors, but in reality, we're not actually quite sure who wrote each of these Psalms, whether it was them or whether it was the family, or maybe a Psalm that was just in the tradition of the person that's ascribed to. The purpose of the Psalms, I'm really racing through all of this, they're basically musical poems. In one sense, as I was thinking about this, it's a bit like so much of Scripture is narrative. It's the story. We see the story of the early church, or we see the story of Israel, and we have this kind of written story that's written down. We have some stuff which is the prophetic stuff, which is kind of God's worldview, if you like. It's what God is saying to the nation of Israel, or this kind of very imagery language in Revelation of how it's all going to end at the end of time. We have a lot of teaching, so we have a lot of letters that Paul wrote in particular to different churches and different situations. But the Psalms are almost unique Because what we're really seeing, it's almost like the journal of different individuals in their walk and their relationship with God. It describes not only, so the narrative describes the world that we all see. Sometimes we get glimpses into the kind of the inner story of people and some of the stuff that was going on in their lives. But the Psalms is just kind of this deep story of individuals and communities and how they are wrestling with life and with God. And there's something that I think we've often done in Christian circles is we've divorced kind of church and spirituality and the lives that we live. And so kind of what we do when we gather together and we worship and we listen to the scriptures and we think about prayer and worship sometimes seems very different from the reality of our lives on Monday morning. Anybody recognize that kind of divorce that we've often had? In the Psalms, there is no such thing as that. The psalmist is saying, all this stuff is happening, and where's God? And how do I tie all of this together? And when I pray, sometimes this happens. And when I pray, God doesn't seem to do anything. And it's awful and dreadful, or it's fantastic and wonderful. And how do I tie all of this together? And so that's some of what I want to look at as we look at some of these psalms. They're kind of musical poems that sometimes are for individual use, but very often were for corporate use. And so you read in different places, perhaps in Chronicles and other places, where the Psalms were being used as part of the corporate worship of the nation. Sometimes that was perhaps something that the whole congregation, if you like, were singing corporately. Sometimes there was sung in response. So, say, the worship leader or the musicians would sing something, and then the people would say, would respond in some way. And sometimes it may be that the musicians were singing while the rest of the nation were bringing all their sacrifices to the temple. And they were involved in worship, and there was this music kind of going on. But these psalms were part of the national worship of Israel. And they were probably honed and refined, and there were probably these guilds of musicians and singers that kind of took these psalms. And so maybe we should have some guilds of musicians and singers here that take some words and music and form songs that are part of our worship and expression of prayer and longing and intercession and all that kind of stuff. And that's kind of what they were doing. But the problem that we have sometimes when we come to the Psalms is the very fact that they are musical poems. They aren't nice teachings. And so we read things, and sometimes we're wrestling with some of the words there and the language and the imagery that is a little bit disturbing at points. Kill all your enemies. And you're kind of thinking, oh no, you know, I'm sure Jesus might have had something to say about that. And how do we wrestle with some of what's there in the Psalms, with some of our understanding of how Jesus is calling us to live as followers of Jesus? And the problem is that they are poems. Now, poems are never meant to be taken literally. They're full of hyperbole and imagery that's supposed to touch our hearts more than our minds. And so the Psalms are great ways of actually revealing what is true in our hearts more than what we really think about things. But we have to be very careful about taking a verse out of context in a psalm, which it was never meant to be like that. And we do it all the time. And we'll maybe look at these. I was looking at Psalm 50 the other day where it talks about the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And we use that as God will provide for us. The context of the psalm is actually saying, I don't want your sacrifices of goats and bulls because I can have anything I want if that's the case. Actually, what I want is your heart. So we take this verse to say God will provide, and actually it's got nothing to do with that in the context. And so we have to really be careful as we come and interpret and look at the Psalms and not make them mean something which they were never really meant to do. The language is purposely metaphorical, and that makes it sometimes difficult. So we're going to dive right in to Psalm 73. If you've got your Bibles, you will need them this morning. If you haven't, I've got some of the scriptures up on the overhead. We're going to break halfway through this psalm and we're going to do something, and then we're going to carry on. Okay, so we read here that this is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was around with David. It talks about David. There's some scriptures up there about Asaph. I'm not going to read them all out, but it talks about Asaph was a seer, and one part of kind of David, around with David, and one of David's kind of singers and director of the singers. He was kind of perhaps like director of music or something for the nation of Israel. And you see a number of psalms that are ascribed to Asaph. And Psalm 73 is part of a whole series of psalms that are actually ascribed to him, and we'll look at that. Now, this psalm, in one sense, when you read it, it seems a very individual psalm. It's describing a personal experience of one person who's looking out across the land and the nation and those that he's living with and seeing lots of people who are prospering. And he's wrestling with that, and we'll look at that in a minute. But actually, it seems as though it's not just a psalm for an individual, but it's a psalm for a nation. So surely God is good to Israel in verse 1. We see that actually this is not just about an individual wrestling with how can all these people be blessed and live all these lives that blatantly disregard God, but actually it's a psalm that describes something of the, how the nation felt about this, the nation of Israel. And so it was actually a national psalm. And maybe the psalmist here in some way represented the nation. Maybe he was in some way some kind of leader of that nation. And so the afflictions that are being wrestled with by the psalmist here are not only personal. It's not only about how I'm looking out on the world, but it's also social and national. So God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. In verse 2, but as for me, so God is good, but as for me, and here we see the psalmist describing, right at the beginning, the situation that he found himself. As for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'm oscillating a bit between NIV and New Living Translation. I really like the New Living Translation because it's a very sort of descriptive language. And some of the phrases there, I just thought, that's fantastic. It really describes the situation. But I'm still stuck a bit in the NIV because that's what I was brought up with. I suppose in 20 years' time, it'll be a bit like some of the old people that still read the King James Version. And I'll be kind of in the NIV and everybody else will be on the New Living or the Message or anything else. But anyway, so I still like the NIV, and there are phrases here that I know really well. And when the New Living Translation translates them, I'm like, it's not how I know it. So I'll oscillate a bit. I'll try and keep us in touch with all of that. But as for me, I came so close to the edge of the cliff. This is the New Living. My feet were slipping. I was almost gone. So he was saying, actually, God is good, but for me, I nearly lost the plot. I nearly lost my faith, or nearly lost the place of walking with God in integrity and in life. My feet nearly slipped. I nearly fell off the edge. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Quite a statement for, say, maybe somebody who was a leader in the nation of Israel to say, actually, I nearly lost the plot. Why? Well, we see that in verse 3. For I envied the proud when I saw them prosper despite their wickedness. So the psalmist here is looking out at the people around him. Now, the situation here was that Israel were in the land, and the land of Israel, and they had moved in. This was the promised land that God had given to them. But there were a whole bunch of other people that were living in the land at the time when they were moving into the land. And God said, actually, I want you to get rid of all these people. And the reason I want you to do that, because if you let them stay, some of their practices and some of their idols and other gods will infiltrate Israel, and you will no longer be a nation that is pure and walk with me. So that's why he said that. Unfortunately, Israel didn't do that. So they were living in a society, living in a land where there was the nation of Israel who followed God and who followed the Lord and who were meant to keep his ways and live according to the way that God said, but they were living alongside a whole bunch of people that weren't living that way. They were living a whole bunch alongside a whole bunch of people that didn't have the same morality, that didn't have the same way of living, and certainly didn't have the same gods. It's kind of like our society, eh? It's kind of like the people of faith that are being called to live the way that God calls us to live, and we're living alongside a whole bunch of people who have no regard for God. Who have no regard, or maybe they follow other kind of gods, or maybe they have other idols or other things that which we'll look at as we go through this psalm, other things in their lives which they follow. And their morality and the way that they live is actually totally different from the way that we are being called to live. And we're living in a very similar society with these two tribes, as it were, living side by side. And the issue is, who is going to affect who? And the psalmist is saying, actually, I looked out and I nearly lost the plot because they had a greater influence over me than we did over them. Which is all the wrong way around, but anyway, we'll come to that. Are you with me so far? I'm going fairly quickly because I've got quite a lot of stuff to get through and I want to be home before 1:30. Okay, so I envied the proud. The word here for in the NIV, there saw them prosper. In the NIV, it talks about prosperity. The word in the Hebrew here is actually the word shalom. Really interesting. I saw the shalom of the people who weren't following God and who did what they liked. And actually, they seemed to be prosperous and blessed. And they seemed to have this fantastic lifestyle. And actually, if you were a Jew at that time, if you heard the heathen people, as it were, the people who weren't following God being described as having shalom, that would have been a really shocking concept. That would have been kind of like, how can they have shalom? Because this is the covenantal promise to God's people. If you follow my laws and follow my decrees, you will have shalom. You will have this sense. We've talked about this over the last 6 or 9 months, so I'm not going to say too much about it. But you will have this sense of peace and prosperity and well-being and wholeness. If you follow my decrees. But hold on. He's looking out and he's seeing these people who are not following God and living their own lives and doing what they want, and they seem to have this shalom. So what he's wrestling with is, how can all these people, how can people who don't follow God, who do what they want, have such fantastic lives? How can they have all the things that actually I would really like while I'm trying to follow God and live according to his ways, and sometimes it seems as though I don't have that? How can God seemingly bless all these people that totally disregard him, who live lifestyles that are totally not what God calls us to live, and they seem so blessed? Does anybody else wrestle with that question? Oh, come on, there must be a few. Thanks, Boaz. How can these people... They go and they pursue wealth, or they pursue success, or they pursue celebrity, or they go out and they have sex with whoever they like, or they take drugs or drink, or they do whatever they like, and they seem so happy. Hold on, it shouldn't work like that, should it? And that's what he's wrestling with. And I don't know about you, but sometimes when I look out at the world, it does seem like people are really happy who aren't Christians. And you think, hold on, that's not how it should be. And that's what he's wrestling with. Okay? So, we go on. And in verse 4 to 12 here, we see him describing the situation. They seem to have such painless lives, says the psalmist. Their bodies are so healthy and strong. So their prosperity actually is insulating them from life's problems. And the money that they have actually seems to bring them a sense of well-being. And so when you look at the rich in our society, they don't seem to have the same problems that we do. You know, they can pay for whatever health care they have. They can pay for massages and all that kind of stuff, stress relief. There's something that wealth seems to insulate people from the problems of life. Come on. I mean, look around us. That's what he's saying. They aren't troubled like other people or plagued with problems like everybody else. They don't have to worry about their mortgages or where their next paycheck's going to come. They don't worry about the house. They just get a cleaner to come in. They have these fantastic holidays. They jet off to here and there, everywhere, whenever they want, seemingly. Nice weekends off here. They aren't plagued by the worries of life like everybody else. And yet they don't follow God. This is just not right. They're fat cats who have everything their hearts could ever wish for. They scoff and speak only evil. In their pride, they seek to crush others. So firstly, we see here the prosperity that insulates them. But he's moving on here to secondly, the word iniquity in the NIV. It's not only are they really prosperous, it's not only does their wealth insulate them, but they actually just live like they want to live. They just do what they want to do. They take advantage of people. They do whatever is in their hearts to do just to please themselves. There is no other restraint on the way that they live. And we live in a society where there are very few restraints, maybe no restraints for some people on the way that they live. They do whatever they want to do. So if you are a young person and you're living in a flat or in halls of residence with a bunch of people who aren't followers of Jesus, it's almost inevitable that they will be sleeping with whoever they want to sleep. They'll be going out and enjoying nights on the town and getting drunk or having drugs or whatever it is. When marriages seem to come to the place where actually, oh, we don't really want to carry on, we've fallen out of love, well, let's just go and find someone else that fits us better. There are very few restraints that are found. And so people just go and do whatever they want to do, but the really annoying thing is they seem happy. It shouldn't work like that, should it? I mean, we're always taught God's ways, the ways of following God, is actually sometimes sin seems tempting, but this is the way to life. But these people do what they want and they seem happy with it. It should not be. Come on. I mean, do we not feel like that sometimes? We've been so constrained by our Christian thinking, sometimes we don't let these thoughts out because they're ugly and dark. I'm getting ahead of myself. And in fact, he goes on, they boast about the very heavens. Their words, they strut about the earth. I love the NIV here. It says, their pride is their necklace. It's like, I don't need God. Why would anybody need God? I can do it my way. I'm in charge. Hey, look at the success. Look at the life that I have made for myself. And they're wearing their pride as a badge of honor, not as something that stinks and is repellent. And so the people are dismayed and confused, and they're drinking in all their words. See these people going around, why bother living that kind of lifestyle when you can have this, you can have everything you want. You know, here's your cake and you can eat it. And people are like, oh, maybe they're right. I mean, they seem so happy. They seem so at peace. They seem so content with their lives. And so actually, people start listening to their words and being led down that path because it seems so enticing. Okay, does God realize what's going on, they ask? Is the Most High even aware of what is happening? Look at these arrogant people enjoying the life of ease while their riches increase. So not only are they doing all of this, but they just seem to get richer. Do you not feel the injustice of that? Okay, then we reach the low point in verse 13 and verse 14. Was it for nothing that I kept my heart pure and kept myself from doing wrong? All I get is trouble all day long, and every morning brings me pain. The psalmist has reached the lowest point. He's looking out and thinking, this is pointless. Why do I keep following God when all of that is what I see? Okay, we're going to stop in a minute because the psalm does turn here, but I want us to really engage with the reality of what the psalmist is saying and how that interacts with our own hearts before we move on too quickly. There's two things here. I'm going to say the first thing on the next slide. And then we'll come back to the second thing, and that's where it begins to change. The first thing is, I love the honesty of the psalmist. I mean, how many church meetings have you been to where somebody has stood up and said, I was so envious of people? Do you know, I just felt like giving up the whole of my faith because I met this person and they seemed to have everything. I had a friend at school who, I love cricket particularly, but I love all kinds of sport. He was fantastic at cricket. And I really dreamt of playing cricket for the county and maybe for England and doing it professionally. And he got into the first team at school before I did. And not only was he good at cricket, he was good at rugby and he was good at hockey. He was head of house. Not only that, was he intelligent. And he was good looking. And all the girls came flocking. And the thing was, I couldn't hate him because he was a nice bloke as well. Anybody heard anybody stand up in church and say that kind of thing? You know, I was so, kind of, I nearly gave it all up because I was just so jealous of this person. There's something about that honesty which is really important for us to acknowledge. And actually, most of the time, we're not given permission in church to be that honest. So today, permission granted. John, he's got some bits of paper which he's going to hand out now. And I want us to take a few minutes to think about things in our lives, people, situations, other things where we feel envious, where we think, God, I'd love to be like them. I'd love to be married or to have children or to have the house they have or the job or the looks or the popularity or the success or the ease of study or the way that they interact with people. It could be all kinds of things: friendship, money, possessions, intelligence, celebrity, popularity, power, influence, skills, health, opportunities. There are all kinds of things which actually prick our hearts if we're being honest and we allow ourselves the time to reflect, that cause us to feel like that. I want to be transparent with you just now and give you an example. I'd like you to write it down, because it's when we write it down we're confronted with the reality of our hearts, which is quite dark. So write it down. Nobody is going to be forced to read it out or to show it to anybody else. But there will be an opportunity for us to gather these things and pray what we want to pray at the end. Okay? I just want to very briefly just tell a little story of mine. I felt when I first became a Christian that God had called me to church, Christian, paid ministry. That, for me, is part of how I follow God. But actually, as I look out on the world, and as I look at our own particularly financial situation sometimes, I think, and I look out on the world, and I see people who seem insulated from some of the things that concern me because they have so much more money. And I feel envious of people who do not seem to worry about where the next penny is going to come from. Because in reality, a fear can grip my heart about the future. And can I provide for my wife and kids? And I have been tempted along the lines of thinking, if I wasn't working for a church, I could be earning twice as much money as I am now. And maybe I shouldn't be doing this. Oof. Okay? Thank you. So can we write something? Just write something. It's going to take 5 minutes. I think there are some pens that John might have if you haven't got a pen, but just take a few minutes just to reflect on what it is when you look at people. I want us to notice the second thing about these verses we've been looking at. Firstly, the honesty, but secondly, the distorted reality. What he's describing isn't true. It has some truth, but it's not true. The reality is, people who have wealth are not insulated from all of life's problems. The reality is that wealth does not stop difficult, painful, bad things happening to people. But when we're in the place of those dark recesses of our heart, that seems to be true to us. The target of our envy almost takes on superhuman qualities. So it's real to us, but it's not reality. And the intensity of the emotion might vary for all kinds of us, to a prick of to something that is almost uncontrollable, and anything in between. But with all of us, there is a distorted reality that is true of the psalmist here. And so the psalm turns at this point. If I'd really spoken this way, I would have been a traitor to your people. So he's actually saying here, the one thing, the one consideration that kept him on the path is he didn't want to harm other people. And I just want to say to us today, the way that we live, we are told and bombarded by our culture that you must do what you want to do. And the reality is that our actions affect other people in ways that we cannot know. You are not an island. You are part of a community. If people live a way that is not God's way, it affects other people. If you've been living this way for a while and we slip and fall off the cliff, as it were, it affects other people. If we are consumed by bitterness and envy, it affects other people. And so for the sake of the body, please, don't do it. But the key thing here is I try to understand why the wicked prosper, verse 16. But what a difficult task it is. Then one day I went in the sanctuary, into your sanctuary, O God, and I thought about the destiny of the wicked. The key point was coming into God's presence. The key point was coming into that place of God's presence. And what happened is really interesting. The circumstances didn't change. So often what we want to do is we want God to change the circumstances of our lives. We want God to lift us up from the difficulties and the pain and the problems. And we want to live this life of blessing and prosperity. And there is a stream of theology in the wider church around that. And I do not see that in any way being biblical. What the psalmist seems to say is actually, as I come into God's presence, what happened was my perspective changed. I saw three things differently. Firstly, the first thing he saw is he saw the people that he was envious about differently. He saw that actually in verse 18 and 20, I'm not going to read these verses, but he saw the reality of their lives was not how he had painted it to be, but actually it was an illusion. It was like a dream that could just be shattered just like that. That wealth and celebrity and blessing and prosperity and all kinds of things actually do not guarantee a happy and peaceful lifestyle. And when people place their trust in those kinds of things, there is a very unsafe thing to place our trust in. People who place their trust in wealth are all panicking just at the moment because there is going to be a bear market in the stock exchange, or there is going to be a housing dip, or there is a run on Northern Rock, or there is this, or there is that, and the doom mongers of the world are suddenly panicking, and that panic is increased because of the trust that they placed in it in the first place. When we come into God's presence, we begin to see that it's not a very good thing to trust. So So firstly, perspective about the people changed. Secondly, perspective about himself. He suddenly saw that actually this wasn't something he really wanted, but he saw, I love the way the New Living Translation says this, I realized how bitter I had become. How pained I had been by all I had seen, and how foolish and ignorant I must have seemed, like a senseless animal to you, God. Suddenly he sees the reality of his heart. And he says, I was just like a little animal. Can't believe how foolish I really was. And suddenly when our eyes are kind of opened, we begin to see the reality of our own heart and life in such clarity, or greater clarity. When we come into God's presence, we begin to see ourselves in a different way. He realized that his way of looking at the world not only meant that he could have slipped and fallen, but actually it was wounding his soul. It was doing something deep inside him that was making him less than human and more like an animal. It was killing his humanity. Jesus has come to make us fully human beings, as we were intended to be. And this kind of dark emotion makes us less than human. And thirdly, he saw a different perspective about God later on in the psalm. Yet I still belong to you, he says. You're holding my right hand. You keep on guiding me with your counsel, leading me to a glorious destiny. Whom have I in heaven? This is, whom have I in heaven? There was an old song. We were thinking about singing it today, but none of the worship band knew it because it's so old and a little bit cheesy. But whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail. But God, you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's the NIV. You're the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Even though the psalmist had been unfaithful, God had been faithful to him. Now, I want us just to think very quickly about this word portion. Portion in NIV. If you think... If you had been talking to your average Israelite at the time, the word portion would have conjured up an image in their mind. And the image in their mind would have been the story of the Levites. So when Israel is coming into the land, into this promised land, all the tribes of Israel, apart from the Levites, were given land in which they would inherit, which they would possess, in which they would build their houses and have farms, and they would farm to make wheat and other things, and they would put animals there, and that's how they lived. But the Levites didn't do that. The Levites didn't possess any land. The Levites were the priests who served in the temple. And the way that they lived was by giving themselves to the service of the Lord, God became their inheritance. He provided for them. He provided for them through the giving of other people, but he was his inheritance. So if you read Numbers 18 and 20, it says, the Lord says to Aaron, you have no inheritance, you have no share. I am your share and your inheritance. I am your portion among the Israelites. I give to the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance in return for the work that they do in serving the temple, in the tent of meeting. Now notice the difference. The other tribes possessed the land and they gave of their 10% to God. The Levites gave themselves to God and he provided for them. The psalmist begins to realize that the Lord is his portion. If we begin to give ourselves to God, he will provide for us. If we give ourselves to possession, we give 10% of what we have, because the rest is mine. Ha. You with me? Challenging, eh? There is a structure of fallen humanity that wants to possess. And Jesus has come. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't mean people. It doesn't mean cosmos. It means structure. My kingdom is not of this structure. The structure of fallen humanity is to possess, to consume, and to own. The structure of the kingdom is to enjoy, to have pleasure in. And we move towards God and we trust him that he will provide as we do, as we serve him in the way that he's called us to serve. Do you see what flips? Now, if you're like me, I'm feeling really uncomfortable because actually deep in our souls, it's challenging our fallen structure. It's challenging the kingdom that isn't the kingdom that Jesus has come to bring. The Lord is my portion, the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Okay, he goes on. Those in verse 27, those who desert him will perish, for you will destroy those who abandon you. That word abandon does not convey the strength of what that word is. The word is prostitute. NIV talks about unfaithfulness, but it's actually prostitute. So those who prostitute themselves to other gods are the ones that God, the language here says, he will desert. He will perish. They will perish. Those who prostitute themselves, those who give themselves to other gods, those who place their trust in all this stuff of possessions, of celebrity, of popularity, of looks, who trust that to rescue them or save them or bring them security, or bring them a sense of being and worth and value. Those who trust those things are prostituting themselves to other gods. Ouch. So, verses up there in Exodus, it talks there. But be very careful never to make treaties with people in the land where you're going. If you do, you'll soon be following their evil ways. Instead, you must break down all their pagan altars, etc., etc. You must worship no other god, but only the Lord, who is a God who's passionate about his relationship with you. Do not make treaties of any kind with the people living in the land. They are spiritual prostitutes, committing adultery against me by sacrificing to their gods. If you make peace with them, if you join sides with them, if you start trusting the things that they trust in, they will invite you to go with them to worship other gods, and you are likely to do it. So what we actually see right at the end of this psalm is the psalmist realizes his perception so changes that actually the things that he has been envious about will lead him to being unfaithful to God, to trusting in things that will never, ever come through for him, but on the surface provide a sense of security. But as for me, says the psalmist in the last verse, notice the contrast with verse 2. As for me, I nearly fell away, verse 2. As for me in the last verse, as for me, I will draw, it is good to be near to God. And so we see this movement from envy, looking at what other people have, thinking this is great and fantastic and I would love it, and I'm envious of them, and they seem so insulated from life's problems, to coming into the sanctuary, beginning to see a different perspective on these people, on themselves, the psalmist's own heart, and on God, and realizing that actually, if we do that, if we give ourselves to these things, actually we are prostituting ourselves to other gods. The issue is not the possessions or the things themselves. It's not that they are wrong. It's what they are for us. So right at the end, there's a message of hope if we draw near to God. If we draw near to God, but as for me, to draw near to God, I've put my trust in the Lord, in the New King James, that I may declare your works. The call is to draw near to God. The call is to trust him. The call is to make him our portion. The call is to make him our inheritance. And all these other things are no longer possessions, but things that we enjoy. They don't do anything for me. They're not wrong, they're not bad, we can have them, but they don't do anything for me. We're done. I want us to gather together. We're just going to take 15 minutes now. I've spoken too long. It's done now. Band, could you come up? And what I'd like us to do is move some of these chairs.